Please stand as you are able for a reading from God's Word. A reading from the book of Psalm, chapter 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. You may be seated.
Last month, Harvard University promoted Greg Epstein to the role of president of the Harvard University Chaplains, a role that involves overseeing the school's 40-plus chaplains representing 20 different faith traditions. None of this would be very newsworthy except for the fact that Epstein is an atheist. Epstein is the chaplain to the school's humanist, atheist, and agnostic students, faculty, and staff. In an interview I listened to this week, Epstein identified as a secular humanist, and when the interviewer asked what that meant, he said simply, "being good without God." In fact, Epstein has written a book called Good Without God, What a Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe. In contrast to many old-school atheists, Epstein's atheism is a kinder, gentler variety. He says his focus isn't on what he doesn't believe in, but on what it means to be what he calls a good human and live an ethical life apart from God. Epstein said, "We don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers." One of his students, burdened by the pandemic, asked him about the meaning of life and summarized his answer this way. "Epstein showed me that it's possible to find community outside a traditional religious context, that you can have the value add religion has provided for centuries, which is that it's there when things seem chaotic." Now, it's a strange thing. Harvard was founded by Puritan colonists for the training of pastors. Motto is Truth for Christ and the Church. And it has promoted an atheist chaplain. Stranger things have happened, I guess, in our world. And in a spiritual but not religious world, Epstein's message connects. Along with the rise of the so-called nuns, that is, the many folks, as polls have been done, as kids grow up, big reason why we emphasize Christian education and Christian formation and so on, what we're finding is that as our children graduate from high school, they're graduating from church. They're graduating from God. There's a rise of the nuns, those who are no longer affiliate themselves with any particular faith. And so there's a market for a human-centered spirituality, a human approach to ethics without God, living a good life apart from God, a community without God, and Epstein fits the bill. His story reminded me of a visit I once made to a Unitarian church in which secular hymns were sung. A sermon was given on the importance of good soil tilth. One of you farmers will have to explain to me what soil tilth is when we're done here. And the friendly congregation shared coffee and fellowship afterward. And I remember thinking, if this wasn't built as a church and built as worship during Sunday morning, I might come to this every week. But I've got more important things to do on a Sunday morning, like worship the Lord. Right. So can we somehow keep the kernel of a value-added spirituality while leaving behind the husk of such things as doctrine, the Bible, and God? Can we be good without God? What are the consequences of denying God? And finally, in light of the Word's assessment of that question, where is hope found? And so as we look at Psalm 14 this morning, there's three movements in the text. In the first verse, we're going to see the fool, someone called the fool, and his conviction. In the middle part, verses 2 through 6, we'll see the consequences of denying God, both for the fool and for the people of God who live amidst fools. And then the third part, verse 7, a plea for God's intervention, as the psalm concludes. So in verse 1, we're told, the fool has said in his heart, and this is the fool's conviction, there is no God. First of all, what is a fool? Is this the Bible just kind of calling names? No. Fool translates the Hebrew word nabal, which doesn't denote an intellectual category, but a moral one. In other words, you can be highly intelligent and also a fool at the same time. Pastor Douglas Wilson once gave the illustration of a souped-up sports car speeding down the highway, but going the wrong direction, right? In other words, there's a lot of intellectual firepower under the hood, but it's going the wrong way. What makes the one who says in his heart, there is no God, a fool? What is it that makes them a fool? Well, we're given more insight in the New Testament in the opening chapters of Romans, and as you look at Romans 1 through 3 especially, this psalm is clearly in the Apostle Paul's mind. He even quotes it directly in Romans chapter 3. But we see Romans 1 is really a commentary, a New Testament commentary on our psalm this morning. And Paul says these words, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So why is the God denier a fool? Because he or she is someone who actually, at some level of their awareness, at some level of their consciousness, knows there is a God. And yet denies that knowledge. The fool in the Bible is someone who stubbornly rejects God and his wisdom. And while the fool certainly includes those like Epstein and other philosophical atheists, the meaning here conveys something more along the lines of a practical sort of atheism. The kind of day-to-day atheism that's more functional than formal, that doesn't necessarily call itself that, but takes the view that if God exists, he doesn't really care about human affairs. And because of that, he's not going to hold anyone accountable for their deeds. In other words, God's irrelevant to life. That's what many outside the church think. That's what some, frankly, inside the church think. They're being honest. You know, our media, our political talking heads, the culture wants to constantly try to divide the church. Constantly creating narratives. Us versus them narratives. All the time we're getting those messages drummed into our heads. And it's important to see that fools in God's eyes aren't merely secular humanist chaplains at Harvard, those elitist intelligentsia urbanites, but include many who may even call themselves Christians, may even see themselves as good, hardworking, honest, family-oriented people, and yet maybe have subtly substituted respect for God and country, which is a good thing, but have substituted that for faith and salvation. It's what we call cultural Christianity. And it's expressed well in an older song by Keith Urban a few years ago. John Cougar, John Deere, John 3:16. The songwriter Shane McAnally said, "John Cougar references all the sort of sexual tension of teenage angst all of us were growing up in. John Deere represents the way that our parents worked and what we saw living in the country. And of course, there's the element of religion." Fools, according to God, aren't just those intelligentsia and urban centers, but are in areas like our own and many other places around the country, whose element of religion creates a superficial cultural faith that accents what's mainly a mostly godless life. So what are the consequences of denying God in thought and life? Well, there's two sets of consequences given in verses 2 through 6. The consequences for the fools themselves and then for the people of God living among fools. In verse 2, we see the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And when we see that phrase, if we're thinking about the Old Testament and Scriptures, when God looks down to assess fallen humanity, it's usually not a good thing. Just before the great flood, we're told, and God looked and saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then just a few chapters later, mankind sets about building a tower to reach the heavens, and we read, and the Lord came down to look, see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. We get a sense that whenever God looks down to assess what's going on with human beings, it's not good. And just prior to the flood judgment, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, and that is in full accordance, the consistency of Scripture throughout, with today's passage in verse 3. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And again, if we remember, Paul quotes those verses in Romans chapter 3, but if we look at Romans 1 as a kind of commentary here, we see a frightening progression. Because they knew God and yet suppressed this knowledge of God, see, that's the sinner's fundamental problem, is not that they haven't heard the best intellectual case for Christ. It's that they're suppressing what they already know, what God has made clear. It's a moral problem that causes an intellectual darkness, not the other way around. And in Romans 1, because people knew God and yet suppressed this knowledge in unrighteousness, God gives them up to impurity, to degrading passions and a debased mind, where, as our passage puts it, they are corrupt, they've done abominable works, there's none who does good. The consequence of God denial is total depravity. It's a story that starts with Adam, yet it includes all of us who inherit Adam's guilt and his sin nature. And as we saw last week, this is why David said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Do we see the dire condition of human beings apart from God? As I've been exposed to the Psalms this summer, and we've done the summer in the Psalms, I've been shown again and again that in the theology and the spirituality of David, he was a passionate man whose heart burned for God, and yet he knew how dark and deep sin went in his heart. It's that our sin is not, it's not a mistake. It's a decision to fail. It's not on the peripheral of our life. It goes down to the root. It goes, if we trace it back, we trace it all the way back to our conception. It goes deep. It goes deep. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's a huge difference. Now, thank God, because of his common grace, we're not as bad as we could be. That's not what total depravity means. It means we're holistically depraved. Every aspect of who you and I are, from our emotions, our affections, our desires, our minds, our bodies, our appetites, our will, every aspect of human being has been deeply impacted by sin. And that's why when we, for those, again, this is a good Psalm for Education Sunday. For those of us who have been shaped by the Word of God, who have been formed by it, who know it well, we hear a comment like Epstein's about living a virtuous, ethical life apart from God, about this sort of perspective that he brings, and we think, that is just, it's utterly absurd. Does this man have any grip on how deep evil goes in the human heart? You know, and some of us, we've got kids, and we ourselves maybe don't have answers to some of these questions, and we're confronted on the news with a story about this chaplain, or we read his words or hear an interview with him, and we go, yeah, you know, maybe we could be good without God. You know, I remember when I was in college, I had a friend who was a Christian, a serious Christian, well, an immature Christian, like we all are. We're all learning, we're all growing, but we were especially immature in college. But we still knew the Lord. And as we're growing together, this woman, who was a college student, had a passion for ministry in Africa. And she wanted to be a medical missionary. And she developed a relationship with a young man who was in the Peace Corps. And he also had a passion for Africa. Only problem was he's an atheist. And so this young woman, this friend of mine, and our kind of in our Christian friend group, would ask a couple of us, this guy's a good guy, doing great stuff. He's doing good things, better than a lot of Christians are doing. And we had an interesting, we didn't really, you know, we kind of said, well, you can't be unequally yoked and all that. But I wish I had deeper biblical answers then. And if you want to read those answers as they are expressed in the scriptures and in our confession, Westminster Confession chapter 16, which is of good works, talks about what a good work is. A good work, yeah, that's great. Peace Corps atheist guy. What do you do with that? Yeah, he's out there. He's doing some things that externally, outwardly are good for other people and so on. And that's great. We can affirm that. But, again, having a deeper Christian formation in the Word of God, we have to recognize that the Scriptures say, without faith, Hebrews, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. And not only that, but 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, in all things, do everything you do to the glory of God. And so you might do some outwardly, externally good works, but they're not, if you're not a Christian, you're an atheist, they're certainly not proceeding from faith and toward the end of the glory of God. And so because of that, they are, well, good in some respects, they're tainted horribly with sin. They're not pleasing to God. So this is one of the major issues here as we think about, is goodness possible apart from God, apart from His intervention? Sinners have a vested interest in maintaining their atheism. And yet, as Romans 1 makes clear, God doesn't eternally put up with people. He's patient God, incredibly patient. But He doesn't eternally put up with people who will not honor Him, give thanks to Him, acknowledge Him, and so on. And so what we're told in Romans 1 is that He, in three different ways, that He gives us over. Because we're not acknowledging God. He gives us over. He gives us over. He gives us over. To what? To what we think we really want instead of Him. And what we really get is the judgment of God. I had a seminary professor who said that it's like the human boat is floating downstream, going the wrong direction. And at a certain point, God says, okay, you're going to keep going that way. And He kicks the boat further downstream. That's a frightening thing. That's a scary reality. And these verses, and Psalm 14 here, all have turned aside, they've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, no, not even one. Paul uses this in Romans 3 as part of his argument that all human beings, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Jew, that all human beings are sinners. And what this is all driving us to, this is what verse 7 is, this is why verse 7 is our only hope, is that apart from God's intervention in our lives, we have no hope. Because sin goes so deep, evil goes so deep in us. And not only does the fool's denial of God affect them, but verse 4 tells us the fool in his spiritual insensitivity and corruption exploits the people of God. They eat up my people as they eat bread. In other words, think about it, it's really natural to eat bread. We do it every day, unless you're on the Atkins diet or whatever. But we eat bread all the time. It's very natural. It's natural to the God denier to exploit God's people. To take their wealth, to take their freedom, even their lives. And they do that in a guilt-free way, like eating bread. They don't think they'll ever be held accountable for their behavior. You know, we think this has been an emotionally heavy weekend with September 11th as we remember. We dare not forget as we teach our families about what happened on that fateful day. And then as we consider the withdrawal from Afghanistan and all that that country is going through and so on, this is heavy stuff. And as we consider a group like the Taliban, you know, they're not atheists technically, but they are atheists concerning the true God. And in their denial of the Lord, they've been given over to corruption and vile deeds. Open Doors USA report that as Taliban fighters go door to door looking for potential threats to their regime, Christians are especially vulnerable. The communications director of Open Doors said Christians are in grave danger. Anybody who is exposed will be severely punished. There have been reports of the Taliban searching phones for Bible apps or Christian identifying content. Women are especially vulnerable to kidnapping, rape, forced marriages. Some young girls are captured and handed out as prizes to Taliban fighters. Country has more than 36 million Muslims and only several thousand Christians. And as the Taliban begins to implement Sharia law again, one unnamed Afghan Christian, one of our brothers in, or sisters in Christ, said, "Every fellow believer I speak to asks for only one thing, prayer. That's genuinely the only thing they ask for. All earthly protection was taken away from them. Only Emmanuel is left. Jesus is with us." Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, in his classic Tortured for Christ, he was an evangelical pastor who was imprisoned and tortured for 14 years by communists for leading an underground church in Romania. He said this of his atheistic captors: "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe when man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil. There's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturers often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I have heard one torturer even say, I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. So is it all just, is there ever in the mind of those who deny God an interruption in that? And look at verse 5. "There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." What in the world does that mean? There they are. Now, they're in great fear, for God is with the righteous. You see, remember, the fool is a fool because he really does know there is a God, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And so the fool's problem, again, is a moral one, fundamentally, that leads to intellectual darkness, not the other way around. And this means occasionally the knowledge of God crops back up in the God denier's consciousness. It's, you know, the late Greg Bonson compared the fool's, the knowledge of God and the non-believer to a child trying to hold a beach ball under water in a swimming pool. It's hard work. Sometimes I wonder, why are all these these atheist people, why are they so ramped up about this all? Why are they, if they don't believe in God, why is it so important that they, well, because they got to do that hard work all the time of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's hard work to do that. I had an atheist philosophy professor in college who argued that there's no such thing as objective right and wrong. And yet when it came to why he didn't believe in God, what did he do? He appealed to all the evil in the world. Well, which one is it? Either there's, so if there is no objective evil in the world, then there's no problem of evil that God has. You see the deep inconsistencies in the unbelieving mind because they're living in God's world. They're holding that beach ball underwater. And yet God intervenes and they remember it at certain times. There is a God. It's some level of awareness that will hold people accountable, and he's on the side of God's people. That's why they fill with periodic moments of dread. So if all people are corrupt and sinful, what hope do we have? This has been a dark psalm. It's a dark one, but it contains indicators of hope that God is with his people, that God is our refuge as we live among fools, those who, and again, that's not a slam. It's a moral statement about those who deny God. And verse 7 is our ultimate hope here. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Do you see why he cried? David pleads for this because he sees how deep sin goes. The plight of fallen humanity is so great that any hope we could possibly have must come from outside of us. How often do you hear in our world, look within. The answer's within. Look within. No, don't look within. If you've been reading the Psalms at all this summer, you know that. Don't look within. Look outside. Is there any hope outside of us? Catherine Bimesha grew up in a Christian Science bubble in St. Louis. She acted like a Christian, read the Bible daily, prayed the Lord's Prayer, attended church twice a week. And yet it was the great evil of what we remembered yesterday, of 9/11, 2001, that sent her on a journey to saving faith in Christ. You see, Christian Science, like many other cults, has its own little replacement book. They claim to believe the Bible, just like Muslims and Mormons and so on. It's just that the Bible's corrupted and you need a later revelation to correct it. And just like the Muslims have the Quran and the Mormons have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Christian Science has a book called Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. And her book is considered inerrant, not the Scriptures. So where it contradicts the Scriptures, you believe Mary Baker Eddy. That's a key sign you're in a cult, by the way, if there's another revelation that's somehow the true one. Christian Scientists believe sin, sickness, and death are illusions. Illusions. Christian Science denies the reality of evil, and it was what burst Catherine, this woman, she's trying to hold the ball under the water, and it kept cropping. What really cropped up and showed her worldview needed work was 9/11. She said, I can't deny evil anymore. I can't deny it. And in her heart, she hadn't been to doctors in years. She had all kinds of, she had issues. She wanted that she, in her heart, she left Christian Science. She went to some doctors because you're not supposed to do that and so on. But she was depressed and lonely. She thought, this isn't right, but I don't know what is. And one day she was in a coffee shop and she overheard a conversation about faith. And one of the men invited her to his church the next Sunday and she decided to go. And she found herself at Grace and Peace Fellowship in St. Louis, a fellow church in our own denomination, and she said she came face to face with the living God as she observed worshipers worshiping from the heart, freely confessing this thing that she had been told didn't exist, their sin. She was read scripture and the sharing openly of struggles and need for Christ as folks prayed for one another, lifted one another up. She said, I wept as I heard for the first time of God's deep sacrificial love for me. I was convicted of my sin and selfishness. After a lifetime of denying and repressing my very humanity, I was relieved to finally admit my brokenness. Not the mere example of working out your own salvation, as Christian Science taught, but the real one, the real Jesus, came to earth, took on flesh, died, and rose again to redeem his people. Apart from God, there's no hope for humanity. And yet, think on those two most beautiful words in Scripture. They're found throughout the Scriptures, but God. And remember, we went through Ephesians, but God. But God, Ephesians talks about this too, this depth of our depravity. And yet, you get to, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God. God has intervened. Salvation has come out of Zion, and his name is Jesus Christ. The most important questions anyone can ask in regard to religion are just two. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Who is Jesus? What did he do? If you want to have a good conversation with someone outside the church, ask those questions. And the Lord Jesus wasn't merely a human example for our own enlightenment, as Catherine believed, but was God himself who took on human flesh in Christ, fully God, fully man in Jesus. And his mission is writ large throughout the New Testament. He came because God isn't only just, but because God is a God of who is rich in mercy toward sinful fools who are all of us apart from God's intervention in our lives. Here's Jesus' mission according to the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his book, King's Cross, Tim Keller comments on that verse. Jesus didn't have to die despite God's love. He had to die because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. If you love a person whose life's all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. There are probably four or five people like that where you live. You got to find them and become their friend. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They are emotionally sinking. They're hurting. They desperately need to be loved. When they're with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you have to empty out to some degree. If we hold on to our emotional comfort and simply avoid these people, they'll sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. That is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The Father loved sinful fools like us so much that at the greatest possible cost to himself, he sent his precious Son to live the life that you and I should have lived. As we look back and we consider all the ways we've blown it, he was faithful in our place. And then he died the death that we deserve to die in our place. That all who place their confidence in Christ alone, put their full weight, both feet on Jesus, leaving nothing, holding nothing back, trusting in his sin-bearing death for forgiveness of our sinful folly, would receive mercy from God, would receive, as we talked about in Psalm 51, what are our greatest needs? We need cleansing. We need forgiveness. Get that through our trust in the Lord, who's accomplished that on the cross as he's paid the penalty in our place for our sin. And we need transformation. We need inward renewal. Jesus receives our folly when we rest in him and we receive his righteous wisdom. A friend once told me a non-believer at his place of work accidentally cursed in front of him. And the man told my friend, "Oh, I'm sorry I slipped. You're one of those good church-going people." And my friend replied, "No, you're mistaken. I don't go to church because I'm a good person, but because I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." What do you do with your great sin? And it is great. Do you know the great Savior who has come from Zion to forgive you and also make you new? Maybe you think there's been there, done that. Decades ago, I trusted in the Lord for forgiveness. But the truth of the scriptures is we never move beyond the gospel and its relevance in our lives. We never move beyond it. Yes, there's that past element, the moment we first believe that we are saved, that we're justified, we're made right, we're accepted before God. And yet there's a present value, a present reality of our justification that conditions our entire life in Christ. And that's why it's so easy for us in our flesh. I'm concluding here. So easy for us in our flesh. It's so easy to think that we were saved by grace back then when we came to faith, and now we're sanctified by the law. Get to work. And that so quickly leads to this sense that our acceptance before God ebbs and flows on the basis of our current religious performance. "Oh, I had a good day today. I was nice to the kids. I read my Bible. I prayed. God's good with me. Oh, man, I blew it today. God's frowning at me now." That's not true. There's a present reality. How does God feel? Let me ask you, how does God feel about you right now? What would you say? The reality is all of us as Christians come back to the gospel every single day, resting in Christ and who he is for us. And that's why when we do walk in faithful obedience, we do so out of the motivation of gratitude. Gratitude. With smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts and a spring in our step because we've been fully accepted. We proceed from full acceptance. God knows everything about us and yet loves us, has mercy on us in Christ. And we can obey out of gratitude. Galatians 2:20. One of my favorite verses. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is what grounds the entire Christian life. We don't graduate from that. We carry that every single day. We go back to that every day. Salvation has indeed come from Zion in Christ. All who are united to him by faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jesus became to us wisdom. Wisdom for fools. Wisdom from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful passage. We thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you for the truth, as Calvin said, that the Scriptures are the spectacles of faith, and that we desperately need to be formed in the Bible to have a Christian worldview and life view. We need this. We need our lenses cleaned. We need to put on the spectacles and see the world and our lives and our hearts and you as you see these things. And so we thank you that you've given us your word to perceive reality rightly. We thank you for this morning to be reminded of the depth of sin. And yet, even while we are great sinners, Lord, to be reminded of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. To be reminded that, yes, you are a just and holy and righteous God, but you are also a God who is rich in mercy. You have sent your Son to die the death that we deserve to die, live the life we should have lived in our place, in the place of sinful fools, that all who would rest in you fully, place their confidence in you completely, would receive mercy, would receive forgiveness, and new spiritual life where only deadness was before, in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We worship you for who you are. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.